tell you, she fits that job like a glove. We're going to be talking about Yeshaya, or Isaiah. Probably you recognize it more by the name Isaiah, but Yeshaya would probably be the correct pronunciation, which actually means Jehovah or Yahweh has saved, which is much like Joshua, Yeshua. So Yeshaya and Yeshua are very much alike, Joshua and Isaiah, though they are pronounced differently in the English, are pretty much a similar name. And both convey that it is the Lord God who saves. It seems as if the term Isaiah conveys that God has already saved. That is to say, that it seems to be conveying more the perfect tense of salvation, that it is only, and one of the things that we recognize in the book of Isaiah is that God declares that I alone save. There is no Savior beside me. And so we're going to be looking at this marvelous book that conveys the salvation of God. Now let me just say this, that one of the things that the book of Isaiah also conveys besides this is great theology. And if in fact you want to know more about God, I'd say the book of Isaiah really conveys so much about God and some of the depths of God that many other books don't go into the depth that Isaiah does. And so there's tremendous theology within this particular book. Just a kind of a side note, the book is actually divided into two main categories. That is to say, chapters 1 through 39, and then 40 through 66, which actually be like 27 chapters, and over here there would be like 39 chapters. So 39 chapters and 27 chapters equal 66. And what's interesting about that division is that's the same division of the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament, you have 39 books. New Testament, you have 27. You have 66 books in all. And what's interesting about this is that's really the division. In fact, what you'll see at the beginning chapters of Isaiah is literally God talking about the judgment that is to come. As you come to chapter 40, there is almost an abrupt changeover into the comfort of God, which is not unlike the children that are born to Isaiah. Yes. He has at least two sons that we know of, and his wife was a prophetess, Scripture tells us. And the two boys that are named, one is named, and I don't know if I would name my kid this, but God told him to, so I guess I would if God told me to. But basically, he says, swift is the prey, and the booty is coming, and more specifically, swift the booty, speedy the prey. And then the other son is named a remnant shall be returning. And so if you were to divide the books into those two, what you would basically say is captivity is coming quickly, chapters 1 through 39, and the latter part is, but the remnant will be preserved and will return. And that's the comfort of God within the book. And so the book really is divided in those particular kind of sections. I just think that's kind of an interesting note that it somehow just matches up to the amount of books that we have in the Bible, and that's pretty interesting to me. But easier to remember, if you think of it that way. And actually, it will probably help you remember how many books are in the Bible as well, and so it's just counter-helpful in that. The very fact that that in the book of Isaiah, salvation is mentioned 28 times, is almost an anomaly compared to the other books. That is to say that when you read the other prophetic writings, and when we're talking about prophetic books, we're talking about Jeremiah, we know there's prophecy in Psalms and other books. But when we're talking about those prophetic books, if you were to combine all the other prophetic books together and you were to look for the word salvation and sum them up, you would see it about 10 times. But the book of Isaiah will use the word 28 times. it's actually oftentimes referred to, this particular book is referred to as the fifth gospel, because it is very evangelistic. And it's no wonder that it's referred to that, because of the very fact that salvation is from God alone, is going to be a grand theme within the book. And so when we come to this book, it just, to me, is a very comforting book to realize that this whole plan of salvation is very much a part of the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And oftentimes one of the greatest chapters that we take out of Isaiah, of course, is Isaiah chapter 53, which conveys the suffering of Jesus Christ to a T. It's as if Isaiah is standing at the foot of the cross and writing this stuff down. On an interesting note, it was the book, many antiquitous writings were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But Isaiah is one of the books in its completion that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And to that point, before that particular point, we didn't have any ancient documents, original ancient documents. The earliest I think we had was 900 A.D. But with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which seem to predate Christ by 200 years, we have these original documents go back 200 years before Christ. And what's remarkable about it, and it shouldn't be remarkable to us, is the accuracy of our scripture today and the comparison of the writings that we had when we found these Dead Sea Scrolls. And it was just remarkable by the theologians as they looked word for word, and just shows God's ability to keep his writings. And so it was early in the 1900s that this was actually found. I think a Bedouin was going out looking for a lost goat and had thrown a rock up in a hill and heard something clank. And it was the jars of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so they found these magnificent writings. And Isaiah in his completion, and I think not too long ago it was actually in the city here and on tour a while back. And I know in Atlanta, and Connie and I had, you saw it in Washington, did you? It was San Diego. Isn't it wonderful to be able to see something like that? And it's just a phenomenal thing. So we come to this book, and what a marvelous book it is. A book about salvation, a book about God's love. And now, not unlike all the other books, Isaiah is not written in a vacuum, but it's written in a historical setting. So I think it's important that we understand what this historical setting is. Things are not going well for Israel at large. We know that at this particular point in time in history, Israel and Judah have divided. Basically, the 10 tribes have separated themselves and are far more wicked at this juncture than Judah, although Judah is really in a close second. And one of the things that Isaiah is going to be doing is speaking specifically to Judah. Don't go the same way. Look, you see all the signs. You see the clouds coming. I was, the other day we were watching the storms come to our house, and you can pick it up on the computer with Channel 4 or something. You can see the thing come in, and they update it about every minute or so, so you can see and I'm seeing these clouds coming in, and I just know I'm going to get a lot of rain for my lawn, and I'm just really kind of happy about that. But I see these clouds rolling on, and real dark orange spots, you know, and you look on there, and you just know that, wow, you're going to get a downpour. And as it was coming down, I could just see this deluge coming to my house. It just did this. It just like parted, and it rained over here, and it rained over here, and then it went back together. It had the nerve to go back together, and then it went and rained over there. And it seemed to actually miss my house. I don't know how that happened. But in a way, this is the judgment of God and Judah at this time. His judgment is missing Judah almost miraculously. Assyria is coming and is missing them completely. And God, in his grace, is preserving little Judah and little Jerusalem, that particular area, right around that section. And yet, the rest of Israel has been inundated by the attacks of the great Assyrian government. So things are not going well for Assyria. Things are not going for the nation at large very well. And this is part of the scenario that surrounds this particular book. Now, we're at about 740, and I'm not going to get into a whole lot of dates. There are certain dates that are fairly important, 722, 740, but I'm not going to get into a lot of detail because, quite frankly, you're going to walk out of here and you probably won't remember many of the dates that I say. But I think what it is the important thing is that during this particular time, Isaiah has been called to preserve this people, more specifically in Jerusalem, and to cry out, and God has raised them up to cry out, will you please listen? Will you please listen to what's going on? And you really see the heart of God pour out. I mean, it gets really intense in Isaiah. If you've ever read the book of Isaiah, what an intense book it is. And so he begins to cry out. Now, the chapter starts off with God revealing a great vision to Isaiah in the declaration, and God reveals this vision to Isaiah. And it's almost a court scene. It's almost as if God is sitting, and we're going to see, we're going to get a real tremendous snapshot of this in Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah will stand before the throne of God, and his robe fills and flows through the throne, and I could just imagine the angels are just crying, holy, 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 and I don't know, we can't even begin to imagine this kind of scene. I'm sure lightning and thunder, one of the things that the psalmist cries out, he says it's very awesome and dark around God as the clouds begin to move, and I just can't help but feel, you know, when you see the darkness of these clouds, it's just God saying, you know, I'm giving you a little bit of picture of how ominous it is to stand before me. And there he stands before God Almighty, and he falls on his face, and he says, I'm undone. I have unclean lips. And this is a prophet. I mean, he makes his living off his lips. This is what he does. And yet he cries out, there's nothing clean about me. And I can just imagine just the intensity of standing before God Almighty. So, and here again, it's the book of Isaiah that will tell us all the nations are like drop in the bucket. They're like nothing. They're like dust on the scales. You know, they're nothing to him. They're less. He actually goes on and says they're less than nothing. And so you get this picture of really being small when you come before God in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah needs to convey this picture because literally Judah is going to hell in a handbasket, and they're just sliding as fast as they can go. And yet they see all of the signs all around them. And it's like God's crying out. And in chapter 1, God literally calls heaven and earth to come and witness. And he says, let me let you witness this. Can you believe this is happening? It's almost as if God's crying out. Can you believe this is happening? All that I've done for these people, can you believe that they're doing this to me? And what tool then does he begin to use to shake them up is this great nation of Assyria that actually began its power around 980, right around the time that David was pretty strong, but God had subverted them. It's an interesting thing if you were to kind of look at the two histories together of Israel and Assyria. Assyria was pretty powerful during the time of David, but God so subverted them that they would not dare. It's almost like that God had caused them to fear Israel during the time of David, so they would not attack him. And there were problems, and I won't go into all the details of that, but there were problems that issued within their lives. We know that Jonah really hated these people because when sent to go and preach redemption to them, he didn't want to have anything to do with it, and of course had to be thrown up by a fish to ultimately preach to them. What's interesting about this, and that actually happened about 20 years, Jonah was sent to them about 20 years before Isaiah is written. How do we know when Isaiah is written? Because chapter 6 tells us in the year that Uzziah dies, and we know about when that time was. So when was Jonah? Jonah is actually going to them at about 760, about 20 years before this. Now, the reason I bring that up is that at that time, Assyria had just been hitting Israel, that is the northern kingdom, really hard. And there seemed to be a reprieve in the fact that God stayed their hand in two different ways, and these are historical documents, but I think it's pretty interesting. One is he brought a pestilence upon Assyria in that time. And about 3 years before Jonah went to them, at about 763, there was a great pestilence in the land, and it subdued the land, and it caused them to be weak. It was like God was weakening their knees. And he did something else, and I think it was around 762 B.C. It was the eclipse of the sun, and that was a big deal to them because these Assyrians were like nature worshipers. In fact, I basically looked at the way they lived, and they were not unlike in their worship our Native American Indians. So they would worship the sun, they would worship the moon, they would worship the water, they would worship the, and they had the everything in nature that they would worship, and they were much into that. And they were also a pretty nasty people in the sense of if they wanted you dead, they loved hunting, which kind of aligns with Native Americans. They loved hunting, and they also loved hunting people. And when they killed, they enjoyed their killing, and they would burn the cities to the ground, and they would burn children and women alive, and they would impale them in stakes alive, and so and hang them as posts. This is the way they were, and it's one of the reasons why, and you can't blame Jonah for not wanting to preach the gospel to these people. I mean, it's just the way that they were. And in fact, there's a picture in Isaiah chapter 36, if you turn there with me, Isaiah chapter 36, in which Sennacherib, king of Assyria, tries to come and fight against Judah. Here again, I don't want you to be confused. Assyria has already done great damage to Israel at large. Judah has somehow missed the clouds by the grace of God. A little Judah and then Jerusalem. But now, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is kind of knocking at their door going, I'm going to get you too. And he sends out a general. And I'm not going to go into all the detail of chapter 36, but Rabshakeh is the general, and he's basically calling him out to fight. And he's a little bit like Goliath and pretty bold, and he says, look, you guys don't have a chance. I mean, just look around you. Look at all the nations that we've wiped out. What you think that your God's going to protect you, you have no chance. And he actually begins to list certain ones. Verse 19, he says, of chapter 36, where are the gods of Hamath, of Arpad? These are kingdoms that were surrounding up around Damascus and Syria. Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when they delivered Samaria from the hand, who helped them? Who among all these gods that delivered their land? Why should the Lord deliver you? It's not going to happen. Why don't you just give yourself up? Basically is what he's saying. And the way that he cries and calls out, he says, verse 16, the king Hezekiah is the king of Judah at this particular point in time. He says in verse 16, don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each his vine and each from his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away into the land of your own land. Beware, verse 18, lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. He has any of the gods of the nations delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Give it up. And basically, he's taunting them. So as we look, we begin to see this individual, and very bold, very cocky, thinking that he's won all these battles because of his power. One of the things that we're going to see is the indictment of God against Assyria, saying, you think you did this? I was just using you to discipline my people. But they're very bold at this particular point. Of course, ultimately, Hezekiah does turn to the Lord, and God sends an angel. And here again, it's one of the great texts of God sending an angel. And you often wonder, well, how powerful are the angels? Well, he sent one, and 185,000 died. So verse 36 of chapter 37, then the angel of the Lord went out, angel of the Lord, singular, went out, struck 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. One of my favorite verses. When the men rose up early in the morning, behold, these were dead.
It's one of my favorite verses. This verse 36 of chapter 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. And you think God was finished with him? No, he goes and has him killed when he goes home. So God reveals clearly his hand upon his protection of Judah. And it seems like Assyria is going to be the one that just takes over everybody. And God says, no, it's not going to happen yet. First, I'm going to preserve Judah a little bit longer, give them more time. And we know that ultimately that their final captivity didn't happen until 586. But I'm going to give them a little bit more time. I'm also going to discipline Assyria, and I'm going to chew them up by the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to come from Babylon and literally swallow them up. So we pick up in a chapter 1 of Isaiah, and it's in the context. This is in the context of Israel has just really fallen off the wagon. It doesn't matter what God has been doing to them, literally beating them into the ground with Assyria. Israel still rebelling. And then God also turns to Judah and he says, would you take a hint? Israel, your brother's not listening. Will you take a hint? And I think it's amazing how, God can do so many things to people around us, and we see the hardships that people receive for doing evil, and we just go right in the same path. And it's like God saying, can you not take a hint on what's going on? And so much of chapter 1 is about that. And God begins to cry out to them. And we begin really to see the heart of God. So we're going to pick up in chapter 1 and verse 1 in the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now let me just say this. The son of Amoz seems to refer to an individual that, I don't think that you can say this dogmatically, but historically it's believed that this particular guy is related to the king. And so actually the king Uzziah seems to be the first cousin of Isaiah. One of the reasons why that it seemed to take he seemed to take it very hard, the death of Uzziah, who was a good king. In chapter 6, we'll see it, the death. And we see God's comfort in the fact that he brings Isaiah at that time of death. He brings Isaiah before his throne and he says, don't worry, I've got it all taken care of, but I'm calling you to go. Who will I send? And he immediately sends him on a message. And I would say this, one of the greatest ways to comfort somebody is to get them busy serving in a time of difficulty and bereavement. Not that you shouldn't have time of bereavement, but I think shortly after that, there needs to be a time of getting involved. And you see God's kindness, I think, in calling him. I'm in control, and I'm also, I'm on the throne. Don't worry about this. And he brings him in. Yes. Oh, my mic's falling off. And you were still hearing me. That's amazing. It's one of those fancy tape jobs. So we pick up in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. Now, the vision is like a divine oracle. That's God speaking to him. So the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So in case we want to know exactly who this seems to be going to, who does it seem to be going to? Judah and Jerusalem. Right. Which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, which... Uzziah's son Jotham seems to be co-regent with him, seems to be a king with him at the same time for a short time and then have a short rule, but doesn't last long. So actually what we're going to do in the book of Isaiah is we're going to almost take a leap from Uzziah right to Ahaz, which Ahaz is just one of those really not so good kings, if I can put it nicely. And he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, he says, O heavens, and hear, O earth. Now, both the phrase listen and hear are basically judicial commands. That is to say, if we were to stand before the court, hear ye, hear ye. And it is an announcement of God standing before. And he's actually conveying two things, one to the heavens and one to the earth. And so the thing that he's conveying to the heavens is, I want you to stand as witness before me.
One of the things that Paul says as he writes to Timothy is he says before God and before his throne and before his people, what he's saying is, I bear heavens to witness this statement. And this is literally as God calling the heavens to bear witness of his mindset and of his statement that he's going to make. As well as then he's going to turn to the earth and he's going to use a different word which conveys, you need to hear, take heed, and obey. So you need to listen, heavens and earth, you need to take heed and obey. And so he cries out, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord is about to pronounce something. He's about to speak. And he's speaking in terms of finality. And it's one thing that you're going to see, and here again the word is in the perfect tense, which means it's a completed act, it's done. And I believe that's one of the reasons why the name Isaiah is so pertinent. Yahweh has saved, Jehovah has saved, it's done. Because God, when he speaks in Isaiah, you're going to see it's done, it's as good as done. Two great chapters for this. If you look with me, Isaiah chapter 43. And while we're talking about, here again, the whole theme of salvation, look in chapter 43, verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your what? Savior, right? Drop on down to verse 11. I am the Lord. There is no Savior beside me. You know, if this doesn't help you understand the concept of the Trinity, that it, in fact, Jesus had to be God, according to this statement. If there's only one Savior, and that Savior is Yahweh, God alone, then Jesus had to have been God, otherwise he couldn't have saved. Verse 13, even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And quite frankly, I'm not going to argue with him. I mean, if God says he's going to do something, he says, it's done. It's as good as done. It's going to be happen. It's going to happen. Then Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, if you look in verse 10. I'm the one that declares the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done yet, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. It's going to happen. I'm going to make something. I'm going to say something. It's done. It's as good as done. And this is really what he's conveying in Isaiah chapter 1 when he says, for the Lord speaks. It's done. That very phrase means, I'm saying something, it's already done. And, you know, that's tremendous comfort to those that are following the Lord. It's not very, very comforting to those that are not. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up. Look at the phrases here. Sons I have reared and brought up. Sons that I have made powerful, I've caused to grow strong, I've raised them, I've nourished them. And actually the phrases that he's using in those two phrases. What is he conveying to us? That he's been involved in Israel, he's been involved in Judah as they were his own sons. Now what he's going to do at this point is he's going to begin to pour out a heart of a father, and I just want you to know it's in the context of calling heaven and earth to listen. And it's as if he's brought all together, and he says, can you believe that these sons that I have poured my life into, we can put it this way in an anthropomorphic way, that these sons that I have poured my life into, these sons that I have nurtured, these sons that I have tried to make successful, I have pushed power, I have caused them to be strong. Everything that they are and everything that they had, I've given to them. That's his statement. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have what? Revolted against me. They turned their back. They turned against me. They've gone just the opposite of everything that I stood for. And I can't believe that they would do this. Bear witness, heavens. You know, you've seen how much I've blessed them. I don't think there's anything more devastating than a parent pouring their life into a child and the child is going opposite of what the parent longs for them to do. Everything that parent has done for that child
was for them to be a blessing, and they have done nothing but the opposite of that. In fact, he goes on and describes this. But first, he gives us an analogy of sorts of the animals. And I think it's interesting that he uses the animals that he does. The word for ox is kind of like bullheaded. Actually, the term headed as well as bull is in the term of ox. And what it gives the great connotation to every Hebrew is something of strength, of something of tenacity, but something that is strong and intimidating. And he makes a statement about the ox. An ox knows its owner. Now, one thing we know, according to Scripture, the bull and the ox are powerful animals. We know that in the realm of them being wild, they were feared. One of the things that David writes in Psalms 22 is, the bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. They were awe-inspiring, they were fearful, they were intimidating. These huge heads with the horns, and they could be extremely nasty if in fact they were not tamed. But he makes a statement here, an ox knows its honor. Literally, owner, literally, this ox, as wild, as strong and as powerful as it is, will still subject itself to its owner. That's an amazing thing. A bull-headed ox will go, okay, I'll go over there. And a donkey, its master's manger. Now, a wild donkey was probably one of the most frustrating animals to have. In fact, one of the things we pick up in the book of Samuel is we find Saul. And what's the first thing that Saul's doing? He's looking for the donkeys. Where'd the donkeys go? You know, and he's spending all his time looking for his dad's donkeys. And what Jeremiah conveys to us is that these wild donkeys, they sniff the air and they're gone. And you're just not going to get them to fall in line. They're very headstrong. They're very incorrigible. You just can't teach them. And yet, there was such a thing as actually a good donkey. And people would actually domesticate these animals, and they would become the trains of their day, in which they would haul these great amounts. And a donkey that was very receptive, they would decorate with all kinds of beads and everything. And it would just kind of be a way of saying, this was a really good donkey, you know. And your thought is, can these wild, incorrigible animals become tame? And he says, even a donkey can be tamed. Even a donkey knows where his manger is, knows where he's fed and bedded. Even a donkey knows that. But Israel does not know. I mean, he really has given this contrast and comparison of, here is this nation that just won't be taught. Most frustrating thing. A donkey will listen. I think that's one of the great things that you look in the book of Numbers with Balaam, you know, and he ends up talking to a donkey, and the donkey's saying, I don't think you ought to go there. You know? And he starts arguing with the donkey. And it's like God saying, the donkey's better than you are. Listen, it's better than you do. And, you know, it's no wonder that you oftentimes see, you know, people, they love their little animals or they love their big animals, and they just throw their life in their animals. And why? Because their kids wouldn't listen, so they love their animals. At least their dog or animal, cat, listens to them. I've even seen cats come when you call them. It's an amazing thing. They don't come to me, but I've seen them come to other people. But Israel does not know. My people show no discernment, show no attentiveness, is actually what he's saying. The best way I can convey this is, my people won't even look at me. I go, come over here. And what he's going to convey in the text is, they just do this. They literally turn their back to him. Watch what he goes on to say. Alas, sinful nation, woe would be probably a better word. It's really a lament, a cry of judgment as well as sorrow. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity. It's just an amazing thing that people, when they sin, of course, sin bears its own punishment, and they're weighed down with the sin. And you say, let me take that off you. And they go, no. You know, and they won't let you take it off. He says, my people, there they are. They're weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, of wickedness. You continue to follow the injurious, wicked, hurtful ways. Sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. This is the turning of the back, by the way. They're destined to neglect, to turn away. They've turned their back to me. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. And actually, the connotation is that they have a loathsome look on their face. You know that kind of sneer? I don't know. I've seen a lot of different kinds of sneer, and my sneers are kind of out of practice. But can you imagine one that poured their life into another, and the only way they respond is by total rebellion and disdain for the one that cared for them? Can you imagine the pain? And no wonder he's called, I call all to witness the pain that I'm going through, is really what he's saying. Verse 5. Where will you be stricken again? What am I going to have? Where am I going to have to beat you again? You know, there comes a point where you just get tired of beating. I know one of my kids, Connie and I would look at, we go, how many times that today we did that? You know? And you just get tired of beating. I'm getting tired. Why is that kid not getting tired? I'm getting tired of beating the kid, you know? Where will you be stricken again? Look at the phrase here. As you increase and add to and continue in your rebellion. It's like the more you're struck, the more you rebel. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You would think that someone would learn, but he makes a statement in verse 5, the whole head is what? You're sick. There's something wrong. There's something going on upstairs. It's not, your marbles aren't all there. You're full of, actually the word sick is you're full of disease and grief and affliction and calamity. You can't even think straight. You can't even think straight. And at that point, you're wondering, you know, does this person even in any way understand that this beating has something to do with the decisions they made? You know, you wonder, are they making any kind of correlation here that the things that are going on in their life, the pain and the suffering and the hurt and everything, it's all the afflictions that they're partaking has something to do with the stupid decisions that they continue to make? Do you think they figured this out yet? He says, I don't think they can. He says in verse 6, from the sole of the foot even to the head, it doesn't seem to be any integrity, anything sound. It's all impaired. There's nothing that seems to be substantial there. From the bottom of their toe to the top of their head, nothing seems to be working properly. There's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, and welts, raw wounds. It's an interesting phrase in which seems to convey that putrefying open wounds. And he goes on and says, they're not even trying to bandage them. They're not even trying to put any oil on it. Not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. You're bleeding. Oh, is that what it is? Do you think you may out? Maybe I ought to stop. Stop what? It's an amazing thing. He turns to him and he says, he takes this analogy and now puts it within the context. Your land is desolate. Now he's talking more specifically about Israel. Your land is desolate. Assyria has moved in, and they've began to take control of your land, and that's a bruise. They've started
telling you that you have to send money in every time you breathe. That's a sore. And he begins to name all the sores. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire, which is what Assyrians did. They just would come in and they devastate the land. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's your land, but they're moving in. I don't think there's probably anything worse than another nation coming in and slowly devouring. And that's what Syria begins to do. They begin to slowly take the land for themselves. And here you are, you're working your field, and they're going, oh, thanks for plowing it for me. You know, and they begin to take all your crops out of your field. He begins to describe that in this passage. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It's desolation as overthrown by strangers. In verse 8, and the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard. In other words, I've kind of left Judah in the midst of this. As it looks out and it sees the devastation all around it with Israel being swallowed up by Assyria. And there, as they sit there, they're just like a little shelter in the middle of a field, saying, shoo, shoo. And he actually uses the phrase, if you look with me, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. What he's saying is, and actually what they would used to do is they would build, and the phrase there for hut is actually probably less a hut and something in a tree. And the phrase is that they would build this little thing in the tree in which would only last the season for the cucumbers. But the purpose of it is up in the tree you'd be safe from the wild animals, because if in fact your land was being devoured, it would be open, it wouldn't be as populated, wild animals would begin to move in. And so you had to protect your crop from wild animals, and you would also have to protect it from thieves that would begin to come in during the night and begin to steal, especially if strangers were moving into your territory. And he says, you know, Judah's just like that. They're sitting up there, they're watching these things, and quite frankly, this takeover, there's not a whole much they can do but just stand there and watch and maybe shoo them off their property. He said, they're like watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. And of course, a besieged city is you're without rest. You never can stop watching out because you don't know when they're going to break into your city and devour you. He says this in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts of all creation, and actually of all organized creation, which is a great, great term, had left us a few survivors, and actually the word is very few, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Now, Sodom, actually, the word Sodom refers to burning, and seems to be derived from the very fact that that particular city was built almost literally over a tar pit. Who would build a city over a tar pit and then thumb their nose to God? It's like God says, I just have to light the match, you know. And basically, that. By the way, Genesis 14 refers to the tar pits of Sodom. We would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah, which the term Gomorrah means a city that was submersed or sunk in a hopeless, dead, ultimately to death. And so he says, we would be like them. Now he's also conveying, as this nation is sinful, we are like them. And he's going to literally call them in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God. So you begin to see that they are so immersed, they're not thinking straight. And you see the heart of God cry out. To me, the sadness of this is that the Israel and Judah are literally incorrigible. They're just not listening. Don't you get that picture? And though they are beaten and though they have to suffer great affliction, they're still not changing. You get that picture? But this is the marvelous thing about the book of Isaiah to me. And I don't know if you make this transition or not, but you need to in the book of Isaiah. That the book of Isaiah takes us from this point of a father's total frustration
and brings us to Isaiah 53, where God says, all right, if you won't be healed by your own stripes, then on my stripes, I'm going to heal you. It's an amazing contrast. It's a father literally pulling his hair out, and I've often heard the story, and I know you probably have heard familiar stories of a father who was just so frustrated with his child as he was beating him, and the son was not changing, was not learning, and one day the father walks up to the child and gives him the rod, and he says, you beat me today. And he wouldn't let the son leave until he finished beating him. And that's what Isaiah 53 is about. It's about God dealing with children that are not listening, and finally the father says, all right, take me. Isaiah 53, if you turn there with me, we'll use this as a contrast, and we'll see some of this all the way through. This particular passage starts back in Isaiah 52, verse 13. So if you could pick up, and to me, I personally don't believe they put the chapter right there. I believe it should have been back. And I'm not saying anything that goes against Scripture, because there's nothing ordained about the numbers. But if you back up into verse 13 of chapter 52, it starts off, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what had not been heard, they will understand. Verse 1. Who has believed this message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? It was due us. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now how clear can you get of salvation of Jesus Christ? You just can't get any clearer, can you? Yeah. Yes. It just shows you. You just couldn't get any clearer. But to me, the strength of this particular text is just amplified by chapter 1. See, because I was incorrigible. I was not learning. As you read through the book of Proverbs, one of the things you read repeatedly is the very fact that a wise son listens, a wise son obeys, a wise son. And it talks about the foolish that don't. And yet, Christ died for the foolish. He died for me. He died for you. It's a miraculous, wonderful thing. And if that doesn't change your heart, then nothing will. This is why the gospel is so powerful. Because if, in fact, Him taking your stripes doesn't change your heart, nothing will change your heart. There is nothing. We've tried the beatings. They don't work. The affliction of life doesn't cause you to go down your knees. But you know, when I see Him taking my blows, man, it stirs my heart. Leviticus chapter 26, there was the great warning to Israel in the Old Testament. And we see here again that warning coming to fruition through Isaiah chapter 1. And we won't go into all of it, but Leviticus chapter 26, he is saying, look, I don't want you to make any idols. I don't want you to love the world. You need to follow what I tell you to do. And he says, if you don't, you're going to have big problems. In fact, as you read through this, he says, you're not going to be fruitful. If you follow me, I'm going to make you fruitful. Well, one of the promises that he made to Israel, he says, if in fact you do what I tell you, you'll have no diseases. Think about that. A nation with no disease. I was talking the other day, and I was reminded of the fact that when Jesus came to earth, He comes into His people, and they are sick. Sickness is overwhelming. Multitudes, throngs of multitudes are coming to Him because they're sick and they're blind and they're lame. Why? Well, see, it was an indictment of God saying, because you didn't follow me, because you didn't obey my laws, because had you done what I told you, you would have none of these diseases. So Christ comes on the scene and we see those problems. But if you look we'll just pick up in verse 14. But if you do not, Leviticus 26, but if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, a fever that shall waste away the eyes, cause the soul to pine away. And you shall sow your seed uselessly, and your enemies shall eat up your crop. Exactly what he's saying. If you drop on down to verse 19, and I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce. And I see people and they just frustrated. I can't get anywhere. Get on your knees, you'll get somewhere. Confess before the Lord. Believe that He is the one that releases the heavens. And he goes on and says in verse 21, if then you act in hostility against me, you're unwilling to obey me, I'll increase the plague on you seven times according to your sin. In verse 23, and if by these things you're not turned to me still, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. I will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you the sword to execute vengeance, and I will send pestilence upon you. Verse 27, yet if in spite of this you do not obey, but act hostily against me. Verse 30, then I will destroy your high places. I'll cut down your incense altars. Verse 31, I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate. See, verse 32, and I will make your land what? Desolate. What is the condition of the land in Isaiah 1? Desolate. And so it's like, take a hint, but they can't. And yet God in His graciousness ultimately. And so we're going to see the beginning of Isaiah. Judgment is coming quickly. The end of Isaiah, but I will return a remnant. And it will be because of my Son that will save you. I'll save you. It's interesting as you read about Hezekiah, and Hezekiah will be a king that will come up shortly in Isaiah will be alive during his time, and Isaiah will be the prophet that goes before him as Hezekiah is told, it's about time for you to die. Get your stuff ready and pack up to come home. And Isaiah, he starts blubbering, falls on his face and starts crying and kicking and everything. And God says, okay, you're crying unto me, I hear you. And he says, I'll let you live 15 more years. So he does, and we know that he has a son at the age of 12 that takes over his kingdom by the name of Manasseh, which what we understand according to historical documents, ancient Hebrew documents, that Manasseh is the one that kills Isaiah. And we believe that it's listed, most theologians will believe this, that it's listed in Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's verse 27, in which he records, some were sawn in two. We believe that's Isaiah that was actually taken and thrown into a tree trunk and sawn in two by Manasseh for his taking a stand. Although, I want to remind you of this too, that during that time, it seems as if God was also gracious and Hezekiah had other children. And as you read in Isaiah, there were other children, and the promise was to Hezekiah, and those other children will be officials in Babylon's court. And we see Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. We don't know who was related where, but we do believe that these are officials that God had established to be in his court. So God, in the midst of rebellion, always brings out grace. And to me, one of the reasons why Isaiah is probably one of the most gracious books that we'll ever read, we'll see his kindness in the midst of this obstinate rebellion of Israel and Judah. Father, thank you for this book that just begins to open up our minds into your heart. We see the frustration and we are amazed at the patience that you have for us. We are amazed at the love you have for us. For by your stripes, we are healed. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.